All right, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. What I like about singing the Psalms is, well, one, they're inspired by God, so that's always a plus. But they also have themes in them, things that you often do not see, even in modern hymns, especially in praise songs, but even in modern hymnody, which started around the time of the Reformation. Many times in their songs, you'll see a lot about redemption and salvation, which is good, and we need to sing about those things. But in the Psalms, you see this struggle that's taking place among the righteous, where they're having to deal with wicked people who are persecuting them with an unjust cause. And they're constantly talking about these things. And Psalm 26, which Denny read this morning in our scripture reading, in which we just sang, this is what he's going through. So it's talking about the experience of the Christian life, and they're singing about these things in the Psalms. And that's what we ought to be doing as well. And it's many times absent from what you hear in hymns, and then especially absent from what you hear in modern so-called pop Christianity. I guess it's not so-called pop. It is pop so-called Christianity. So what you hear on the radio and stuff, they're not talking about these things. So it's good for us to do so. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 25. And Deuteronomy 25 is again, he's continuing to go through various laws in the way that the people are supposed to live when they enter into the land of Canaan. So these are laws that are governing the Israelites and how they are to live, how are they to practice, and what they are to do, both in regards to their relationship to God and in regards to their relationship to their fellow man. And many of these are dealing with neighbor to neighbor. So these are laws dealing with how they are to relate to one another. And again, the way that I view the law, which is, I believe, the biblical way, is that the law of God is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. That's what it says in Romans chapter 7. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That the law is a good law, it's a spiritual law, it's come to us from God, and what it communicates to us is righteousness, it's justice, it's truth, and we ought to take what is here in the law of God and apply it to our daily life. And it should govern the way that we live in this present world, right? So that we live in a way that is pleasing and righteous in the sight of God. God doesn't leave it to us to figure out, but the law is necessary because it has specificity. It has specificity. Now, many times today, people will say, well, we're not under the law, we're under the law of Christ, as if this law did not come from Christ. We're under the law of Christ or the law of love. Love God and love your neighbor. Right, which again is true. We are under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is the law of love, but we always have to ask the question, how do we love God and how do we love our neighbor? And this is what the law is teaching us. It gives us specificity in what we are to practice, and it has so many examples of what it means to love God and love neighbor so that we know how to walk in an upright way before God. So it what is often lacking today is specificity. It's just this general command to love God and love neighbor, which turns into just do whatever you think is right in your own eyes. And that's not good, right? We need God to tell us what is right in his eyes so that we do what is just and pleasing and righteous in his sight. Now, some of these things are dealing with civil matters as well. So the commandments, as it's coming from Moses, there's a law that is a universal thing that ought to be applied. And then there are also the punishments are included for those who break the law. Right now, in our own day, we don't have the ability to take justice into our own hands. Right? We understand that there's a proper mode or a proper system that we must go through, the proper channels, in order for justice to be executed within the society. And that is through the legitimate role of government. This is the job of the ruling authorities, is they are to promote what is good and righteous in the land, and they are to punish what is evil and unrighteous with just punishments. And those punishments should be there in order to deter evil, to keep people from doing and acting upon the evil impulses in their heart, not because they want to do what's pleasing to God, but because they want to save their own hide, right? And you cannot force someone to become a Christian, but you can restrain an evil man from acting upon his evil impulses if the punishments for doing that are so great they say, you know, I would like to go and steal this. I would like to go and rob this other man. But because I know if I get caught, this is what's going to happen, then I'm not going to do it. But when you take those punishments away, or when those punishments are light and there's nothing, no big deal to it, then people will go and do whatever they please and whatever is right in their own eyes because there's no fear. There's no fear. So whenever there's a civil aspect to these laws, this is what it is there for, to put fear in the sight of people so that they don't act according to their evil impulses. Right, and when people will say today, well, we're not a Christian nation, or we're not under a theocracy, these are the types of nonsensical arguments they put out to say that these things are not valid or legitimate in our own day. But again, my view is that, yes, these are legitimate and valid. We live in a land, we live in a society, we have laws. Right? We don't live in a lawless society. Everyone recognizes that, correct? We all have laws, and there are things that we can and cannot do out in the public realm, right? Out in society. So how do we determine what law is a good law and what law is an evil law? What law is a just law and what law is an unjust law? And I say the Word of God is the standard by which we determine what is good and right. And if a society took the laws that are found in the law of God and applied them in society, that would be a good place to live. It would be a wonderful place to raise your family, to establish churches, to meet and to worship God. And then the punishment. How do we determine what is a just and fair punishment for murder, for theft, for adultery, for sodomy, right? For any and all these various different things that we're going to face. And again, I say the law of God gives to us the standard of God. What God says is just and right. Who would we rather trust? People? The Supreme Court? Some judge? Are they going to tell us what is just and fair? Or should we go to God? God tells us what is just and right. Again, not that we go out and take matters into our own hands, but we should pray, desire, long for the types of rulers and authorities in our own country that will promote just laws and just punishments for those laws and work in a way to bring that about. And if any of us ever finds ourselves serving in a position like that, we would be wise to consult the Word of God to know how to execute justice in the land. Okay, so if any of you ever becomes president, make me your chief advisor. Actually, make me your second. Make Ish number one, because he'll tell you as well. And I'll be your second advisor, and we can get everything straightened out. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. It says, if there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if anyone should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother should be degraded in your sight. This is actually the law that the apostle doesn't reference the law that we read this morning when he was recounting his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, and he talked about receiving the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. This is what that is based upon. Right? They began in their practice to give people only 39 lashes, lest they maybe miscount and beat someone more than 40. So they would go to 39 to make sure that they wouldn't go over the threshold, which is 40. And this is where it comes from. Here we see that there's a dispute between men, right? There's some argument, there's a dispute, and this is not some minor feud or a minor dispute, but this is something significant because we see that the punishment for this dispute is a large punishment, right? So one of the men is in the right and the other man is in the wrong. One has a just cause and the other one is unjust, but they're coming together, they're coming, and each one is claiming to be in the right. Well, the judge is supposed to determine who is in the right and who is in the wrong. This is similar to what we know Solomon did in his own day. Remember the two women that came before him? Both were saying that the child belongs to her. The one says, this is my child. The other one says, no, this is my child. Right? And Solomon had to determine who was right and who was wrong. Both of them are saying the child is theirs, but that can't be true. Right? The child belongs to one of the women, and the other one it doesn't belong to. Right? So this is what is happening. They're both coming before the judge. They both are presenting their case. Each one is claiming to be right, and he has to determine who's in the right and who's in the wrong. And in the case with Solomon and that woman who was trying to steal this other woman's child, right, that's a very serious offense. This is not some light matter in that you just determine who's right and who's wrong, and then you let her go and everyone moves on. There needs to be a punishment for it. So here, there's an issue that has been brought. The judge has acquitted the innocent and condemned the guilty. He has determined that this man is in the right and this man is in the wrong, and he was actually trying to defraud his brother. So he deserves to be punished, right, because of his sin. Notice the innocent man is not punished. The innocent man is acquitted. It's the guilty man who is punished for his crime. And what is the punishment that he shall receive? Right, he is to lie down and be beaten in his presence, the presence of the judge. The judge is the one who has determined who is right and who is wrong. He's the one who has overseen the case, and he's also the one who oversees the punishment, right? That way, again, it's on his head. He's the one that's made this determination, so he should be the one to see it, to be there in the presence as an affirmation that what he is doing is just and right. And what if what he is doing is not just, then God will call him to account, right? So it's being done in his presence, because many times those who know that they're in the wrong, they don't want to see these types of things, right? Because it convicts them. It shows them that they have a guilty conscience. But here the judge is in the right. The man lies down and is beaten with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense, right? So the judge could determine this man deserves 5 lashes or 10 or 15, right? But up to 40, right? 40 is the threshold. That's as high as they can go. You cannot beat him above 40. That would be excessive. And he says that your brother would be degraded in your sight, right? So up to 40 lashes, again, based upon what the crime is. If the crime is less severe, then there would be less beatings. If it's more severe, then there would be more of these types of beatings. Now, we might say in our own day, well, this seems very barbaric, right? Very uncivilized, right? This was primitive. This was a primitive society. We live in a civilized society, right? We do. We live in a very civilized society where people like to suck babies out of a mother's womb with a vacuum cleaner, right? Or they like to put acid in there and dissolve the baby with acid, or stick scissors in there and put it through the baby's brain. So when people say these types of things, oh, this is barbaric, this is uncivilized, it's a lie. It's a lie, because we are practicing uncivilized things, barbaric things in our own day. Right? Well, again, what is the purpose of the penal system? Is it the job of the justice system to reform criminals? Right, to reform them, to house them at the taxpayer's expense for 20 years, 30 years, where we're paying all this money for this entire industry? Right, that is going on and we're paying for, and people are making a lot of money on it. Is that the goal of the penal system? Is it not to execute justice? And that means punishing those who are wicked, those who have done evil. And does this cost a lot of money to do this? Do you have to house the guy at $30,000 a year in order to do this for 5 years and let him go to this trial and that trial and have this public attorney and that public attorney and do all these things? Isn't this much better and simpler on everyone else because we're not having to foot the bill for these types of things? And what would be a better deterrent to crime? Right, to give someone a month in the jail and then 5 years of probation, or just to give him a good beating, right? Give him a good beating, and guess what he'll do? He'll quit doing what he's doing. So if he likes to go and get drunk and stagger around and say profane things, or get in his car and drive, actually, if they get in their car and drive drunk, they should just be executed. But say they do something like that, and you want to deter someone from doing those things, well, beat them 40 times and see if and they'll quit. And all the other drunks who want to do the same thing, when they see their drunk buddy getting beat 40 times, guess what they'll do? They'll quit doing it as well. Remember when that happened? I remember this when I was younger. There was a kid over in Singapore, an American, who was spraying graffiti in Singapore on the wall somewhere, and he got caught. And the punishment in Singapore for doing that was caning. They caned him. They took a big old cane pole, and they beat him with it. And that was what the punishment was. Do you think that American ever went and sprayed graffiti in Singapore ever again? I guarantee you he didn't. But they don't do that here, right? Because we're civilized. So what do you have? Graffiti everywhere. It's all over the walls, right? It doesn't happen in those types of places. So again, the point is to have punishments that fit the crime so as to be a deterrent for criminals to continue in their behavior or for others to see it in fear so that they don't do those things as well. So yes, this is a just penalty. It is a good penalty, and it would serve the purpose of deterring crime in our own day if they would do things like this and do it publicly so everyone can see it, so that people know not to do and not to practice these types of things. Okay, so it's sufficient. It's a sufficient punishment, not determined based upon the severity of the crime, but it also is not excessive because God puts a cap on it of how high it can go, and then you are to stop at that point. Number four, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Here, he's giving a general rule or a principle that is to be taken from the lesser to the greater, right? He's dealing with a lesser, an inferior type of life, and then he expects the people to be able to take this principle that is true among animals and then apply it up the chain, right? And make proper connections to these types of things. And we'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5 where the Apostle Paul does this, right? He has a right understanding of the law and how it is that we're to read it and to interpret it. Here, it's not muzzling an ox when it's treading out the grain, right? When the ox is working and they're treading out the grain, they're in there, they're working in this manner, doing what they do in order to tread out the grain, he's saying the ox should not, you shouldn't put a muzzle on it, something over the mouth of the ox so that he's not able to eat the grain, right? You shouldn't be so concerned with making a profit, right? And again, the ox isn't going to eat, you know, $10,000 worth of grain. He's just going to eat enough to satisfy his hunger. While he's working, he's going to eat some, and your care and concern for the animal should be great, right? You shouldn't mistreat it, and it's not right that if the ox is working for you and if he's benefiting you in treading out the grain, that this ox does not also receive a portion of the work that he's doing. He ought to receive a payment, right, for his work. And his payment in this case is let him eat the grain that is there on the ground while he's doing his work. Right? Now, again, the point is not that God's chief concern is for oxen. Right? We do know God does care because all of creation has been created by God, and God does care for the animals. We know that God cares for sparrows, that he feeds them, he watches over them, right? But when we see and understand, when Jesus makes that point, that God cares, that he feeds the sparrows, right? The point is not that God's chief concern is for sparrows, but that if God so takes care of a bird, right, that you don't even notice when it falls to the ground and dies, but if God does and God cares for them, then how much more does God care for us, right? His own children, right? Who are the heirs of salvation, who are the children of God. So if he cares for the bird, right? And you see that on a daily basis, you ought to draw the conclusion that if God does that for a bird, then how much more will he do it for us? Which is why Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And if the farmer or the man is to have concern for his oxen so that he doesn't muzzle it when it's treading out the grain, then what about the man who's out working in his field? Which is more valuable, an oxen or a man? The man is. So if you're to show concern for the oxen, you ought to show even more concern for the man. And that's how the Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Right? Is it for oxen that God is concerned? What he means by that, is it chiefly or primarily that God is concerned for oxen? No, it's for people, right? It's for men, especially for those who are believers. Those are the ones that are the chief object of God's love and affection. So this law about not muzzling the ox is not just written for the sake of our oxen, but it's also written for the sake of our neighbor, for the sake of our brother. And here the apostle's using it in terms of the minister, right? The one who's laboring among the church and preaching and teaching, that if he's the one working in that way, that he also ought to receive food, or he ought to receive a benefit for the work that he does. And he uses this principle of what God taught in the law of Moses about not muzzling the ox, and he applies it to a spiritual reason and to the minister. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And again, in this as well, we see the view of the Apostle Paul concerning the law. Right, because this is not one of the Ten Commandments, right? It's not, do not commit adultery, do not murder, right? Do not lie, do not bear false witness. It's nothing like that. We would think that this is a very insignificant law, correct? Don't muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. That doesn't seem like something that's going to change the universe, or that is some life-altering law. Yet we see that the apostle quotes this law twice in the New Testament, right? He quotes it two times, and he doesn't say, now, we know that the law has been done away with, and it's not applicable to us today, but I'm just going to bring this forward. His assumption in quoting these things, he doesn't defend his use of the law at all, because his assumption is that the church understands and knows that what is written in the Old Testament is still applicable in our own day, and that's how he applies it. But also, that it's not just in its bare form, that we also need to be able to draw implications from this law that are proper and good and legitimate, which is what he does in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. He uses this as his proof text to show that the one who labors in preaching and teaching should receive a double honor. He should receive a double honor. If even an oxen receives a payment for his wages, then also the one who labors, who works in preaching and teaching, he ought to receive this as well. Okay? So he uses this then twice to justify not only the support of those who work, right? Those who work ought to receive a wage for their work, but even those who work in preaching and teaching, they are working spiritually, they ought to receive a wage as well. Verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off of his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Here we have laws concerning the redemption of a kinsman, right? This is, again, a specific case. We know earlier in the law, he says that a brother should not marry the wife of his brother. But in this case, it's commanded that he marry the wife of his brother. In a normal case, if the brother has a wife and they have children together and he has an heir, then it's prohibited from that wife going and marrying one of his brothers. But in this case, it's commanded that the brother go and take the wife because there's no heir. He's not had a child to perpetuate his name throughout Israel, right? We understand that in Israel, right? The name, their name, their inheritance, the family line, that it was important for these to pass from generation to generation to generation. We saw that as we studied through Genesis in our men's Bible study, that Abraham was greatly concerned that he had no heir, that he needed an heir, and God ultimately provided one for him in Isaac. So there was Abraham, and he passed his things to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob to his sons, to his 12 sons. Right, so it passed among the sons, and he needed to have a son so that he would have an heir. But in this case, the man has married a woman, but then he died before they have children. So there's no son to perpetuate his name and to inherit his land and his possessions. And if there is no son, then it could be lost. So in this case, his brother is to go and marry his widow and have a son on behalf of his brother, who by terms of inheritance would be his brother's son, right? In terms of his name and in his inheritance, he would be his brother's son, and he would not be his own son chiefly, but he would be there for the sake of his brother. So he would be doing this for his deceased brother, which again would be the fulfillment of the commandment, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, he says, how can we love God whom we have not seen, right? How can we love him if we don't love our brother who we do see, right? And this brother is not just a spiritual brother, but this is his own flesh and blood, right? And if someone will not take care of his own household, then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that he's worse than what? He's worse than an infidel, right? He's a reprobate man. He's worse than a Gentile, because even they will do these types of things. This was the problem with Judah's sons in Genesis chapter 38, right? The one son was wicked and God put him to death. And then his other brother came and took the wife, Tamar, to be his wife, but he would not have a child with her, right? Remember, he wouldn't do those things. And so what did God do to him? He put him to death. And then Judah would not give his youngest son to the widow because he was afraid that he would die as well. So it was considered then to be the obligation, the duty, a duty of love for your own brother, that you would go in and perform this duty for him and have a son in his name who could then carry on the name of the brother and inherit his land and his possessions. Now, how big of a deal was this? If he refused to do so, then what was to happen? Then the wife is to go to the elders of the city and tell them that this brother of my former husband, my deceased husband, refuses to do his duty. He refuses to take me to be his wife and to have a child on behalf of his brother. And if he persists, right? So she goes to the elders, and then the elders are to go to the man and tell him that this is your obligation and this is your duty, right? So she's gone to him and he's refused to do it. Now she goes to the elders, the authority of the city, and they go to him and tell him that he is to do it. And then if he still will not do it, if he persists in this sin, right? This is similar to like Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If someone sins against you, go and tell him his sin between you and him alone. And if he will not listen, then you take two or three witnesses with you and you tell him his sin. And then if he will not listen, what do? You cast him out, right? You treat him as a Gentile and you throw him out of the church. That's what's happening here, right? She's gone to him. He knows what he's supposed to do and he won't do it. Now she appeals to the elders of the city, the authorities. They go to him and he still persists and will not do it. So now what is she to do? They bring him there, right? And this guy would have to be a completely worthless man. And we know that these kind of people existed because we see one in Ruth, right? Ruth, Boaz is the one that redeemed Ruth, but there was actually a man who was a closer relative than Boaz, and he refused to do it. He refused to do it, and then Boaz did it because he was a righteous man. Boaz was a righteous man. The other man was a worthless fellow. Well, what's supposed to happen to this man? They bring him there. The wife goes up in the presence of the elders, pulls off his sandal, and spits in his face, right? Spit in his face, right? Which is a very degrading type of thing. If someone spits in your face, it's shameful, it's degrading. People get mad and upset. But here, it's happening because it's fitting. This is what this man is. He's worthless. He's useless. Right? He deserves to be spit upon. Right? We spit upon those things that are contemptible to us, something that is disgusting and detestable in our sight. And this is what the punishment is. Right? What happens to this man in this form of a symbol outwardly is a reflection of what he is spiritually and what God is going to do to him on the day of judgment, because he's failed to love his neighbor as himself. He doesn't love his own brother, right? He's worse than an infidel. He's worse than a pagan and an unbeliever because he will not do this thing. She pulls his sandal off and she spits in his face and says, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." It's an example for everyone else of what type of a man he is, lest any of them follow in this same type of foolishness. And then they give him the name. The name, the house of him whose sandal has been pulled off, right? So they call him according to what he is, and they identify him according to his sin, to his sin. And this is what, again, we often see in the Bible. People are identified according to what their true nature is, their spiritual nature is. This is what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he calls the false teachers dogs, right, or hogs. He calls them dogs and hogs. A dog returns to its vomit, and a pig, after cleansing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Jesus did this to Herod. What did he call Herod? He called him a fox. He called him a fox because a fox is a sly, devious, sneaky type of an animal. And he says this is what Herod is. He called him a name. Jesus called Herod names. He gave him a name that was consistent with his character. He also did that to the Pharisees. He called them a brood of vipers. He says, "You're like an actual brood of vipers. Though you are men, yet this is what your character is." And this is how you often see people identified in the Bible when they manifest this type of gross sin, is they are called according to their sin. And it's for their benefit so that they might see and understand what they are, and the rest of us might see and understand and not follow in their types of wicked behaviors. Okay, verse 11. When men fight with one another, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand, your eyes shall have no pity. Here you have a scenario where two men are fighting. Two men have had a disagreement, they're upset, they've gotten angry, and it's come to blows, okay? So they're fighting with one another in a physical altercation, which should not be happening. This is sin, so they should not be doing these things, okay? So they're fighting. The husband, the one man, is being beaten by the other man. So one man has gotten the upper hand, and he's beating the other man, okay? So he's winning the fight, and he's beating him. And the wife of the man who's in distress, right, who's being beaten, is wanting to rescue her husband, right? She doesn't want her husband to get beat up. She doesn't want him to die. You don't know what this guy might do. So she takes matters into her own hands, and she is going to try to do something to stop it. So she goes and she intercedes, but in this case, she grabs him by the private parts and is as a way of trying to stop what's happening, right? Because that, it puts the brakes on, right? Because it's painful, it hurts. It's a way of getting him to stop doing. However, if she does this, he says, then you cut her hand off and you don't show any pity to her. Now, again, even though the man who's beating the other man is in sin, but what she has done has crossed a line of what she should have done. Now, there's not a problem with her trying to rescue her husband, trying to intercede and help him, but it's when her desire to help her husband crosses a standard or crosses a line, it's not a situation where all is fair in love and war. Right. Well, this is a fight. It's a drastic measure. It's an emergency situation. So we'll do whatever it takes in order to get this to stop. But that's not the approach that they are to have. Even in this type of a situation, the wife is to exercise a level of self-control and modesty, right, in what she does. Right? Is this something that a woman should do in commonplace? Well, of course not. No one should do this. No woman should do this. No man should do this. And this is not something that happens on a day-to-day common basis, right? And we all understand and recognize that. But here the Lord is showing that even in an extreme situation, which is not common, it's not common that your husband is being pummeled by another man and that you would feel the need to go and intercede and try to rescue your husband. And yet even in this type of a situation where a drastic measure is called for in order to save your husband, there still is a line that you cannot cross. That's what he's teaching them here. That even in this situation where you're acting in a rash way, right, you're not thinking clearly. You're not thinking through all the issues. You're just doing something in the spur of the moment to try to get this man to cease. However, you ought not to throw all restraint off, and you ought not to say that it doesn't matter, I can do whatever I please. You still have to have modesty, and there still has to be a level of self-control, right? Get a 2x4 and hit him with it. But don't do this. And if you do this, then it shows that she doesn't have any self-control or modesty, and therefore, he says, her hand should be cut off, right? Because she's done a degrading thing. Now, again, the point of this is not only to apply to this situation, but we would see this as a fairly uncommon thing, right? This isn't something that's happening on a day-in and day-out basis every single day. The point is to teach them that if in this situation the wife is to exercise self-control and modesty, then what about our day-to-day living? How should we live on a day-to-day basis? In a modest way, that there's a certain way women ought to relate to men and a certain way that men ought to relate to women, right? And that shouldn't be touchy-feely, right? Except with your own wife or with your own husband. So there shouldn't be this touchy-feely, this freedom to touch each other and do these types of things. That should not exist among the people of God, and there still has to be self-control. If in this situation, then in every situation, that ought to be. This is the way that the holy women of old conducted themselves in modesty, right? They did not, their adornment was not external, the braiding of hair, the gold jewelry, the types of outward appearances, but what was their adornment, according to 1 Peter? It was the hidden beauty, the inner beauty of a quiet spirit, right? It was self-control. It was modesty. It was these types of things. And that's what he is encouraging, not only among the women, but also among the men. This is the way that people ought to behave on a day-to-day basis. Verse 13. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Here, he's teaching them that in their dealings, their daily dealings with people, they should be fair and just and upright and honest. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Right? And if you're selling, if you're trading, right? Which is, again, this happens on a day-to-day basis. We do this all the time. We go places, we exchange goods. You exchange your money for a good, for a service. Right? When this is happening, he's saying here that all parties involved should be upright, forthright in what they are doing, right? They should not try to take advantage of their neighbor by lying to them, by cheating, by deceiving them with an unjust weight or an unfair balance, something that is rigged in your favor, right? To where he thinks he's getting this much, but in reality, he's getting less than that, and you're keeping some of it. You're keeping some of it back for yourself, but he's paying you for this much, right? He's paying you for 10 pounds, but he's only getting 9.5 pounds, right? That's not right. And he thinks he's getting 10 pounds because you have an unjust measure or an unjust weight. It's not right. You're tricking him, you're deceiving him into thinking he's getting a fair deal, but really you're taking advantage of him. He says, don't do those things. He says, it's not right. It's not right, but rather we ought to have a full and fair weight, meaning we should be fair, just, upright, honest in the way that we deal with people. And he says, those who do such things, who act in a dishonest way, so they're being dishonest, he says, are an abomination to the Lord your God. What does it mean to be an abomination? It means to be hated by God. God hates people who do this. Notice he doesn't just say that the practice is hated by God. Because people will commonly say God hates sin, but he loves sinners. But who does he say God abominates in this passage? All who do such things. It's the person that God abominates. Those who practice these things, the person, the man, the woman, the individual who practices these things is himself or herself an abomination in the sight of God. God abominates them or detests them. They are disgusting to him. God hates them. And if they don't repent, he's going to judge them for their sin. Right? They may be able to trick you and me, or we may be able to trick other people. But who can we not deceive? We can't escape God's sight. We cannot escape God's judgment. God knows all things, and all of these things he's going to bring to light on the day of judgment. So don't think you can get away with it. You can't get away with it. God's going to bring it to light. He may bring it to light in this life and in the life to come, but for sure he's going to do it in the life to come. So what should we do? Be fair. Be fair, be honest, be people of our word, right? And don't take advantage of others. Right, if something's going to happen, it's better for us to be defrauded than for us to defraud someone else. So we should be upright, just, fair in our financial dealings with one another. This is what he's saying. Verse 17, speaking of an abomination. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Here, he's reminding them of what Amalek did. And this would have a reference not only to their neighbor, but also to loving God. Because God is commanding them to do this, right? To be his sword of vengeance, of execution against this wicked nation and this wicked people because of what they did to the generation that came out, or the generation that came out of Egypt. They did something that was horrible in the sight of God to them, right? They came out on the way when they were leaving Egypt, and Amalek came and attacked them when they were faint and weary, right? He didn't attack them when they were at full strength, when they were refreshed, when they had all of their vigor and strength. They attacked them when they were faint and weary. They were exhausted from the journey. And also, he cut off their tail. He didn't attack them in the front, in a forthright way, but rather the tail, those who were lagging behind. And who are the ones that lag behind when there's a great multitude of people going out? It's the old, the young, the sick, the children. These are the ones who are lagging behind because they're not able to move at a fast pace. And those are the ones that Amalek came out and attacked. They did this very evil thing in the sight of God. And it says that he didn't fear God. He should have known better. He should have known that this was of the doing of God. This was of the work of God. Right? Word had spread already among the nations of what God did to the Egyptians. And he should have known and seen that God is for these people. And if God is for them, then what should I be? Ought to be for them as well. Instead of going out and attacking them, he should have met them on the way with water and with bread, with something to refresh them and aid them in their journey, and said, we want to go with you to the promised land. We want to be a part of your people because we know that your God is the true God. But he did not fear God, though he knew all that God had done. Instead, he came out and tried to thwart the purposes of God, to destroy the people of God. And why do people want to destroy the people of God? Because they hate God. They hate God, and they don't fear God. And if they could, they would go to heaven and kill God. That's what Amalek did. This is how evil he was in what they did. So God sees it, and he knows, and God will get vengeance. He says, so therefore, when you have been given rest from all of your enemies, then you blot out the memory of them from the face of the earth. Now, this doesn't happen for many, many years later, right? After the time of the judges, during the time of Saul, which is around 1,000 or 900 BC. And this is being written around 1,400. So we're talking about a 400 to 500 year period of time between when he did this detestable deed and when the judgment is actually wrought out upon him, which is similar to what God says to Abraham. Right, the time of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. right? Though God was going to do it because of their sin, yet there were still many, many more years before it was brought to pass. And this was the case with Amalek. And they didn't repent. They didn't repent during this whole time. So they continued to practice and to be these kind of disgusting people over all these years. So when God blots them off of the face of the earth, God is just and right in doing so. There's no problem with the justice of God. Okay, let's look at the passage where this actually takes place. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Notice that what he says there. I have noted what Amalek did. But how many years before was that? Hundreds of years before. I noted what they did. Right? God's justice, his vengeance, right? It may not happen immediately. When they did that, it didn't happen. Right? They continued on their way. And then even hundreds of years pass and nothing happens. And what do people think? What do they conclude when they see such patience with God? It's not going to happen. God is an indulgent God. He's a big talker, right? He says these things, but he's not going to do anything about it. This is what they think. They commit the sin, but they think that nothing is going to come of it. I've gone all of these years, and I've never had to pay for it, and so I'm never going to pay for it. This is what people think. But though God's vengeance may be slow in coming, it always what? It always comes eventually. It always shows up. So we cannot be deceived, right? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Amalek sowed great sin, and now he's going to reap great judgment. And God will bring it to pass in his time. And this is what he's going to do to this present world. It's passing away, even though people say, where is his coming, right? Ever since the world was created, all things have continued the way that they were since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the world that once existed was destroyed by a flood, right? Wasn't it destroyed by a flood? And the present world that now exists is being stored up to be burned with fire, right? It's going to be burned with fire. And the day of the Lord will come. It will come, but a day in the sight of God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So here in this case, it's been hundreds of years, but in the sight of God, it just happened. It's almost like it just happened, right? That's what he says. I've noted what Amalek did. It's like it just happened, though it was hundreds of years before. But in the sight of God, it did just happen. And he hasn't forgotten, and he's going to do something about it. So he tells them, go and strike them and kill them, and devote to destruction everything. Do not spare any of them, man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. The whole lot of them, men, women, children, even infants, and all the animals are to be devoted to destruction as a sign of the judgment of God. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you have showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So there they destroyed the Amalekites. However, Saul's obedience was half-hearted. It was half-hearted. He didn't kill Agag, and then he saved some of the sheep, oxen, and fatted calves and lambs, the good things. So can somebody be too compassionate? Is that what Saul was right here? He wasn't severe enough. He wasn't just enough. He's actually just a disobedient man is what he is. But he spared. He spared Agag. Wouldn't we say it's better to spare someone than to destroy them? But God told him to destroy all of them. So he was not faithful in the sight of God. And his unfaithfulness was seen in that he did not kill a man who deserved to be killed. But what about Samuel? In verse 32, the prophet, who was a righteous man, after he confronts Saul for his disobedience, and this is when the kingdom is taken away from him and given to David, then Samuel says, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. He came cheerfully because he thought what? That's all going to be all right. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So he hacked him to pieces before the Lord, it says. So his hacking him to pieces was evidence of his faith and of his righteousness in the sight of God, because that's what the occasion called for, which our Lord Jesus will do as well on the day of judgment. So that is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And they were to blot them out because of their sin. And it's a reminder to us, again, of what God will do to all of the ungodly on the day of judgment. These types of examples that we have throughout the Bible, whether it's the worldwide flood, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the Canaanites, or here the Amalekites, or later on the Ninevites, or Babylon, or Jerusalem, right? Whenever you have these types of calamities and these types of destructions taking place that are judgments of God, they are reminders to us of what God will do to the entire world on the day of judgment. In that we cannot escape the judgment of God. We cannot think that somehow God's just going to sweep our sin under the rug. The only way of escape is to flee to Christ, to the refuge, to the place of safety. And this is what we must do. God will bring everything into account. And only those who are covered with the blood of Christ, only they will be justified in his sight. And this is what we must do. We must believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from sin, and live faithfully before him. And we have to warn other people. Do we love our family? Well, of course we love our family. Well, they need to know this. They need to know that there is a coming day of judgment and there's only one way of escape. And if we love our neighbors, right, and those that we work with, we have to warn them and tell them about these things lest they too come under the terrible judgment of God. And so this is what we must do. All right, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and, Lord, how it does teach us so clearly of, Lord, what is good and what is evil. Lord, what is righteous, what is wicked. Lord, it teaches us to discern between truth and error. Lord, it equips us so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good deed. Lord, all that we need, Lord, to have maturity, to have wisdom and understanding in your sight, to live a life that's pleasing to you, Lord, you've given to us in your holy word. And Lord, we pray that these truths, Lord, that we see, Lord, of how it is that we are to love you and how we are to love our neighbor, Lord, how we're to think about the day of judgment, and Lord, to be separate from those who are ungodly, Lord, how we ought to call sinners to repent. Lord, all these things are here for us, Lord, to give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, that we might walk before you in uprightness, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, help us to be obedient to you in all things. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, knowing that what happened to the Amalekites, Lord, should have happened to us as well. By nature, we're no better than they are. But Lord, we are just as evil. And the only reason we have been spared from such a horrible destruction, Lord, is because of your love and grace given to us in our Lord Jesus. So thank you for that. And Lord, we praise you and again, thank you for your blessings upon us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.